If you think of the Gospel of Matthew, it emphasizes the Lord Jesus as the King. Right from the beginning, Matthew gives us the King's genealogy. And Matthew is the one who tells us about those who come from the East looking for the King of the Jews. They say, "We've come to worship him that is born King." And so Matthew stresses the fact he's a king. And we want to pick up now in Matthew 13 and verse 53, this section here, right after the kingdom parables. Verse 53, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there, and when he came to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief.'" I call this section in your outline, "Rejected at Nazareth." Now actually, Luke tells us about a time when he was earlier in Nazareth. If you read in the Gospel of Luke, he gives us an earlier account where he went back to Nazareth, a place where he grew up, went into the synagogue, and he taught, and at that time they tried to kill him. They tried to throw him off the cliff, and he knew their reaction. Now this is sometime later. He went back to Nazareth, and again, he is rejected. But it's interesting to notice a few things here as we go down the section of the scripture. First thing that strikes me is he had the opportunity to speak. Went into the synagogue. It says he taught them in their synagogue. It was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and here he comes into the synagogue, and there's opportunity for him to speak. Now that's unusual today. Actually, today, if the Lord Jesus came to many of the churches here, he wouldn't have opportunity to speak. He simply wouldn't have the opportunity, because they would ask him, first of all, what's your education been? Are you a college graduate? Have you gone to seminary? And what kind of work have you done? Jesus would say, "Well, I didn't study under the rabbis, and I've been a carpenter for 20 years. I've worked with my hands." And immediately most churches would say, "Well, you know, really, you're not qualified. We have many carpenters sitting on the pew, and why don't you join them? And there are other craftsmen, there are other tradesmen, but no, we really, you're not qualified to speak." The synagogue was much more open, as we are here, where you didn't have to have formal training in order to speak the word. If God had given you a word, if you had some gift, you had the opportunity to speak the word of God. And Jesus here, as he comes into the synagogue, begins to speak. He opens the scripture, he speaks to them. Now, it's as they look at him, they're offended at him, like some people would be today. They say, "Well, who is this guy? How come he's standing up there and he's speaking? Who does he think he is? We know who he is. His stepfather, he's a stepson, and his the man who raised him as his father was a carpenter. He grew up learning the trade of a carpenter. And we know his mother, we know his brothers and sisters, half-brothers and half-sisters. They're all here. It's just a very ordinary family, a very humble family, and they were offended by him, just as many people are today. If you don't have the right credentials, you know, you're not really accepted, certainly not to do teaching or to be in a place of leadership or prominence. Pride. And hard to accept the fact that here Jesus appeared in such a humble role. He was a carpenter. That's how they knew it. They said, "We've taken work to him many times, and we know him. He works with his hands. He's a carpenter." And they were offended because of him. And it still can be true today. I was thinking about how natural it is for all of us to have pride. If you have education, the tendency is to be proud of your education. If you have some role or some position, you get some advancement in your work, the tendency to be proud. And yet the scripture emphasizes that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And a humble and a contrite heart he will not despise. That's what the Lord is looking for. And if you're going to become a follower of the Lord Jesus, you're going to have to humble yourself. Because when you come to the foot of the cross, it's a place where you're humbled before the Lord and you just have to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I have nothing, as the hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And yet you see this spirit of pride, and some of them in the synagogue no doubt had businesses and felt they were superior to him. They said, who is this Jesus? Here he comes and he's doing this teaching and all the rest, and he's just from such a humble family, and it says they were offended because of him. They questioned his authority. And they also became upset because in his teaching, he spoke against their sin. And this was something that made them very unhappy. So if you don't like the person's teaching, you begin to attack the person. You see this in politics. For example, if you don't like your opponent, you don't like what he stands for, you try to find something wrong with his character. Is there something wrong in his background? Has he not been faithful to his wife? Has he failed in different ways? You begin to attack his character or his upbringing because you don't want to accept what he stands for, what he's saying. And this was true of Jesus here. It says, where did this man get these things? They were offended at him. Are you offended at the Lord Jesus today? As you think of the things he teaches, the things that he said, his person, do you take offense at that? And some people do. And here, as the people heard his teaching, as they were confronted with him, they were offended and they rejected him. They said, basically, we aren't interested, we don't want you. And he left Nazareth and he moved. He didn't live there after he had spent those many years there. He moved away from there because he says, you don't want me. They rejected him. And Jesus is not interested in pushing himself on anyone. When we give out the gospel, we tell them of the person of the Lord Jesus. We talk about the greatness of his person, the greatness of what he's done, how much he loves the sinner, how he went to the cross, he suffered, he bled, he died. We tell them of the offer of God's forgiveness, and yet the choice is theirs. And you know, when I think about it, it's kind of an awesome thing that God has given us choice. We can choose. You can choose to reject Christ. You can choose to do, although not literally, figuratively, what they did. You can spit on him. You can curse. You can take his name in vain. You can revile him. You can make jokes about him. You can do what you wish toward him. You can reject the God who made you. And you can lift your fist in rebellion against him. Now, some years ago, we had a house across from the campus called Koinonia House. And out in front, we had a sign, the truth is in Jesus. You should have seen some of the hostile reaction in the campus newspaper. They had editorials blasting us. The truth is in Jesus. How bigoted and narrow-minded can you be? Now, if they said some truth is in Jesus, or truth is in every religion or something, they would have been happy. But to say the truth is in Jesus, the reaction, the anger. And they used to put in cartoon strips ridiculing the Lord's Supper and ridiculing Christianity. Amazing. The God who gave them life has given them the choice where they can reject him, they can lift up their fist against him and say, I rebel. Kind of a fearful thing when you think about it. So that when we present the gospel, we plead. And here Jesus is in Nazareth, his hometown, and he offers himself, he offers his teaching, and they reject him as a whole. And it says he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And he made his headquarters in Capernaum down by the Sea of Galilee. He left Nazareth. Kind of a sad thing. That's why John says in John 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They said, we don't want you. And the Jewish people as a whole said, we don't want you. When Pilate said, what shall I do with Jesus? They said, crucify him. We don't want him. The Jewish people as a whole today still reject him. There's a Jew that comes to one of our meetings during the week, a Jew from New York. He said, I was brought up to believe Jesus was a fraud, to reject him, to hate Christianity, to feel it was absolutely wrong. He came unto his own received him not. How sad. How sad it is today when you see people hear the gospel and turn away and reject him. I'd just like to ask you today, what is your attitude toward him? Have you come to the point where you've acknowledged you're a sinner, and when you've just said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, but I believe you love me. I believe you died for me. I want to receive you. I want to open my heart to you. I don't want to reject you. I don't want to turn you away. But Nazareth rejected him. Now, as we come to the next chapter, chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him, that is John, as a prophet. When Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now this is kind of a flashback. Herod is starting to talk, and he's starting to say, as he hears these rumors and these tales of this prophet who's come and who's doing miracles and doing all this teaching, Herod says, it must be John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And then it explains here how John came to be killed. You remember he was about 6 months older than Jesus? And this gives us now the account of what happened to him. He had confronted Herod. This was Herod Antipas, who was not Herod the Great, but a son. And this family was a very powerful, ruthless family and a wicked family. Immoral, absolutely immoral. Their father, Herod the Great, was a very wicked man who killed one of his wives and killed some of his own children. Now, as you come to Antipas here, John comes to him. And I don't know how this happened, if he had gone out to hear John preaching or what. But John just zeroed right in on him, and he said, you know, you're living in adultery. It isn't lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He seduced his brother's wife. His brother's still living. And it's a case of adultery, and it's also a case of incest. You weren't supposed to marry your brother's wife. And John is fearless. He comes to this man who's a king. And he says to you, you're breaking God's law. You have sinned. And Herod says, well, I'm not going to take that from you. Lock him up. So he had him imprisoned. Imprisoned him and put him in the prison and kept him there. He would like to have executed him, but all the people believed John was a prophet, and he was afraid of the public reaction. He was afraid, you know, there'll be I'll get a lot of reaction here. And he's a politician. He wanted to keep people happy with what he was doing. So he just kept him locked up. And it says that it was his birthday, and they had a big party. Parties haven't changed too much in the world. It's still booze and women, and that's what he had. Lots of drinking, everybody getting drunk. And then they called on the daughter of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. In other words, it'd be Herod's stepdaughter, a teenage girl apparently. And they called on her. He called on her to dance. May have been an immoral dance, a suggestive dance, a sexual dance. We don't know. It wasn't the kind of thing nice girls did anyway, for a single girl that age to dance before these men, who were all drunk. And Herod's all excited, and he says, oh, it's great. He says, whatever you want, I'll give you. And the girl thinks, wow, this is a wonderful opportunity. I need some advice, and she goes to her mother. And she says to her mother, what should I ask? He's high, he's drunk, he's feeling great, and he's pleased with what I've done, and he'll give me anything. And her mother says, just one thing I want. You ask him for the head of John the Baptist, and I want it brought here on a platter. I want to see his voice silenced forever. I want to see his head brought here on a platter. So the girl goes in. I'm sure she would have liked something else maybe, but she goes into him. She says, I want John the Baptist's head brought in here on a platter. Bring it to me. Now, Herod was a little unhappy about this. He was really afraid of having John executed, and he didn't know quite what to do. But here he is in front of all these people. He's made this promise, and he doesn't want to back out. And so he sends the word, sends a soldier to the prison, and he says, execute him, behead him, and bring his head here on a platter. And this is what they did. The soldier went there, and with one blow of the sword, his head rolled off. And they brought that head, John the Baptist's head, on a platter. No doubt dripping with blood. Brought it in, you can imagine, bringing it here. There was, the party must have been going on all hours of the night. And as far as we know, they brought it that night. And they bring it to this woman. And she says, that's what I want. What an evil, evil woman. And you can see how she was just so angered by being told she was a sinner, being told her action was wrong. She was going to silence the one who was pointing her sin out to her. And she refused to submit to what the message of the Lord was to her, that she had sinned. Revenge. And John was killed. His disciples, it says, came and asked for his body. They took his body away. They buried it. And they went and told Jesus. It was a very traumatic time. Now, it was hard for the disciples and it was hard for Jesus, because this one who was his forerunner was executed. And really, it was saying to Jesus, in effect, this is what they do to the man who announces you, really, and the Lord knew, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to know their hatred and rejection too. But the disciples came and told Jesus. And when we go through times of tremendous sorrow and disappointment like that, that's about all we can do. We can go and tell Jesus. Now, when he heard this, it was upsetting for the Lord Jesus. This was his forerunner, and this was his relative. And it says in verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. When the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. So Jesus withdrew. And he wanted to spend some time alone. He was struggling with this. He was feeling the pain of it. He was feeling the loss of it. He loved John. John had been a faithful witness to him, and now John was beheaded, and it was a blow to the Lord. You can see it moved him. It hurt him to the depths of his being that John should die. He died for righteousness. He reproved that which was evil, and he suffered because of it. John's a great man. Jesus said there hasn't been anyone born of woman greater than John. He was a faithful man. He was a great prophet of God. There hasn't been a greater prophet, the Lord Jesus said. Now the crowds went out to him. They wouldn't leave the Lord alone. It says they followed him on foot. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. And he healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. His disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who'd eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. I'd like to just notice the Lord's compassion. Time and again as he looked at the crowds, it says he was moved with compassion for them. What a loving heart he had. Are you ever moved as you look at people? How do you look at people? How do you see people? Do you just... Sometimes we look at sinners and all we see is their sin. We look at what they've done and all we can see is the evil. We look at the drunk and we see the damage he's done to his family, to his wife, to his children, or whatever. And our tendency is to just want to condemn. It's sort of like... feeling sort of the way I think John was mentioning this morning, where they were cleaning out this house that was so trashed by the people who'd lived there before. Been so destructive, so much dirt, so much garbage. You just want to clean it out. Maybe sometimes as you look at people, you feel like, wish we could just clean these people out, wipe them off the face of the universe and forget them. They're just a curse or trouble. But the Lord Jesus, as he looked at people, he had tremendous compassion. They were made in the image of God, and he was moved with compassion for them. That phrase is found oftentimes. How do you view people? Do you see them as sinners for whom Christ died, and as people with tremendous value, if only they'll turn to the Lord? How do you see people? That's the way the Lord Jesus looked at people. He looked at them here and his heart just went out to them. And so he taught them, he healed them, he had compassion on them. Evening came, and the disciple says, "Getting late, send them away, dismiss them. They need to go to different villages and buy food and take care of themselves." And Jesus said to him, "You give them something to eat." The disciple says, "We don't have anything." They found a boy, John tells us, Gospel of John, they found a boy. This boy had five small loaves and a couple of fish. Just a couple of little dried fish, I suppose. And that was all. The boy, and it's kind of nice, I don't know how they discovered this, but the boy offered it. He says, I'll give this. Didn't have much, but he gave what he had. He says, I'll give it. And the disciples probably thought, this is ridiculous. We've got this huge crowd, 5,000 men about, and there were women and children. Who knows how many people? 10,000 people? A lot of people. And here the boy says, well, here I got a few loaves and some fish. Jesus said, give them to me. Give them to me. And you know, that's a word of encouragement to all of us. If you come to know the Lord Jesus, give him what you have. You may say, I don't have very much. Give him what you have. And he'll use it. And so he takes these five loaves, the scripture says, and the two fish, and gives thanks. It must have been beautiful to watch him praying and giving thanks to God for the food. And then he begins to break the loaves and to give them to the disciples, and they moved around through the crowds and fed the 5,000, and he just kept breaking the loaves, and it just never ended until all were filled and had more than enough, and there was ample provision. You know, people have tried to explain away the miracle, and some have tried to say in different ways that it wasn't actually a miracle, but these disciples who were there, Matthew was there, and Matthew saw him do it. Matthew knew it wasn't smoke and mirrors or something like that. This wasn't a stunt or something along this line. It was a miracle because the Lord Jesus is God in human form, and he, as such, could create out of nothing, which is really what he did. He made all those loaves and fish to feed the multitude. Interesting thing that strikes me is after it was all over, you know, most of us would have just said, well, throw the scraps away to the dogs or something. He says, gather up the scraps that remain. Gather up the pieces left over. So they gathered them up and they found they had 12 baskets full of fragments. Just frugality. And maybe because I grew up in the Depression days, I hate to see waste. And you just think of how we as a culture are so wasteful many times. It bothers me to see people throw food away. It bothers me to see the waste that goes on in this country. The Lord Jesus said, don't waste anything. You could have said, well, you can make more, can't you? He said, yeah, I can make all I want, but don't waste any of this. 12 baskets full, gather them up. Keep them for tomorrow. His frugality, there was no waste when it came to the Lord Jesus. Now we have another interesting event we're going to read, beginning with verse 22 of Matthew 14. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray, and when evening had come, he was alone there. The boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. On the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Jesus wanted to spend some time alone. He'd been busy. He wanted to spend time alone with his Father and in prayer. And I just would like to emphasize that solitude is needed in our lives. If we want to get to know God, if we want to become the men and women we really ought to be, there are going to have to be some times when we're quiet. Times when we put aside all other things. The world is too much with us. And sometimes, you know, there's constant noise. I think many people get uneasy. They get nervous unless there's noise. Some people have the television going all the time. And sometimes we'll ask them, are you watching it? No, I'm not watching it. It's just going. And so you're surrounded by noise and distraction. A lot of people, even if they're jogging or going for a walk, you know, they've got their Walkman and they're listening to their music or whatever. Constant noise. The Lord says, be still and know that I am God. And there are times when it's good to be quiet and just good to spend time with the Word of God and with prayer. And to be quiet and get away from the noise of the world. And Jesus himself felt the need of this. There were times when he withdrew, even from his disciples. He said, I don't want to be with you disciples now. I just want to be alone with my Father. I want to be alone. And those times can be healing times and good times for us. Maybe just to go for a walk, a long walk, and be alone. And pray and think and talk to your Heavenly Father. So the Lord here sent his disciples on ahead, and he wanted to spend time with the disciples. He told them to go. He says, go on across. And so they were in the Lord's will. Now, the interesting thing was, while they were in the Lord's will, this storm came up, and they weren't making very good progress. They were on a lake. And the Sea of Galilee is around, 10-13 miles across. So it's a big, big lake. And storms can come down. The winds can come down off of those heights and really churn up the waves. And here they were in this storm, and they weren't making much progress, and it was kind of dangerous. And they're deeply concerned. They're upset. Maybe a little bit scared. Wondering, will we make it to the other side? Is this thing going to capsize? What's going to happen to us? And I thought of the fact, you know, sometimes when you are quite confident you're doing the Lord's will, you're doing what's right, you run into a storm. The Lord doesn't always promise you smooth sailing if you're doing his will. You may be doing the Lord's will, you may be confident, I'm doing what God wants, and there may be adversity that comes, things don't work out the way you think, and it seems like things are against you and contrary to what you should be doing. Didn't say the disciples turned back. They kept going. They said, this is what he told us to do. We're going to keep doing. But the wind was against them. That's just a little word of encouragement, I think, for all of us. Sometimes things are contrary to us. Things aren't going as smoothly as we'd like. It doesn't mean you're out of the Lord's will at all. You may be doing exactly what God wants, and it may be that circumstances are against you. And on the other hand, you may find circumstances that are very comfortable, but you're not doing God's will. That can happen. Sometimes I've had people say to me, well, all the circumstances look so good, and that, but they're doing something that's just absolutely contrary to what God says in his book. So we don't want to equate circumstances and think that because things are pleasurable and things seem to be going smoothly, we're in the Lord's will. They were doing God's will, and the wind came up. But Christ was not going to leave him alone. Christ came walking on the water. Another miracle. There's no way you can explain this as being a natural thing. Sometimes the liberal preachers have tried to explain this away as saying, well, he was walking on a sandbar, and he was really on kind of a, like a piece of sand going out into the sea, but that's what he was doing. It wasn't really in the water. The only problem is there aren't any sandbars out there in the middle of the lake, and if it was a sandbar, how come Peter would begin to sink in it? You know, it just, it doesn't hold water to believe that. You just have to say it's a miracle. If you don't believe that Christ did miracles, you got a real problem, because the book is full of it. And there's so many here that proclaim the fact, yes, he did miracles. He could do that which was supernatural, which was impossible for man to do. He walked on the water. They were afraid. He said, don't be afraid. I'm here. And Peter wanted to come to him. Now, many times we emphasize Peter's sinking, but I was struck with the fact, you know, he had quite a bit of faith, kind of impulsive maybe, but quite a bit of faith to say, I can get out of there and I can walk too if he tells me. And so Peter steps out of the boat and he steps on the water, and lo and behold, he's able to take a few steps. And then he looks around and the waves are tossing and the wind is blowing, and he gets his eyes off the Lord and he begins to sink, and he says, Lord, help me. I need help. And the Lord immediately put his hand out and he says, oh, you don't have very much faith, do you? Don't have too much faith. Oh, you have little faith. But he didn't let him drown. He didn't say to him, you got little faith, go ahead, sink or swim. You're on your own. He grabbed him and he pulled him out. And they both entered the boat and the wind ceased and they came to the other side. Good lessons, aren't they? Sometimes, even when our faith is small, the Lord is there with us. And He's always there with us. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And He's there to reach out His hand. When your faith is small and you say, Lord, I need help. I don't have very much faith. Help me. He's right there. And He took hold of Peter's hand and rescued him. The end of the chapter, he's on the other side. Crowds are coming together. The disciples, interesting to notice, before we leave that, verse 33, they say, as they have observed what has happened, they've seen him walking on the water. The day before, they saw him feeding all of these people, thousands of people. And now they're before him, and they worship him, and they say, truly, you're the Son of God. That's what we say when we accept the Lord Jesus. We too are impressed and convinced of the reality. He's the Son of God. He's all He claims to be. He's the Savior. And then He goes on at the last of the chapter there. He's healing all who came to Him. And even if they touched the hem of His garment, they were healed. What do you think of the Lord Jesus? How do you evaluate Him? You know, can you say, I've opened my heart to Him, I've accepted Him, I can say I'm saved because I've received the Lord Jesus as my Lord and Savior? Matthew was there. This is an eyewitness. This isn't secondhand information. This isn't a rumor that was passed on over several generations. Or some myth. Matthew was there. And Matthew saw these things happen. And Matthew was one of those who knelt before him and realized this is the Son of God and confessed it. I hope you can say that's been my experience too. I've in my heart knelt before him and I've said, to Lord, I believe. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe. That was the response here of these as they saw what Jesus did.